Let's talk about confirmation for just a minute. In Hebrews 6, verse 1, it says this. Therefore, he says, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. So he says, now that we've talked about the basic teachings about Christ, it's time for us to press on maturity. He's going to lay a whole foundation for sanctification. But he says, not laying again a foundation, and he's going to talk about six elementary teachings about Christ. Six foundational teachings. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God are the ones that lead us into salvation. So those are pretty basic. The instruction about washings and laying on of hands, which I'll get to in a minute. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment have to do with what happens when we die. So repentance from dead works and faith toward God gets us saved. Eternal judgment and the resurrection has to do with the end game. And then in the middle here, he talks about these two things, he says. Instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. And in a simplified way, that's baptism and confirmation. It's a little bit more than baptism and it's a little bit more than confirmation, but they're included right there. Now let's talk about that. If you were a Jewish person up until the time of Christ, you considered it necessary to wash yourself on a fairly regular basis. The Jews were heavy into clean and unclean. They understood that they were unclean toward God, and in order to be able to fellowship with God, they needed to cleanse themselves. And so they had a number of ritualistic washings, ceremonial washings, that they did throughout the day. One of them was that they washed their hands a lot. And the reason was, is because they fellowship with the world. They shook hands with people and whatever. And frankly, in our world today, the number one way to eliminate the spread of disease is hand washing. It's actually amazing how important it is that you should wash your hands either with soap and water, which is the best way, or just the alcohol-based cleansers that they have out there. But you can actually reduce your illness by 30-40%, statistically speaking, by just washing your hands. And it's the number one way to fight against the pandemic, the flu pandemics that come. We have, for instance, on our desk, I bought everyone a dispenser on their desk with hand wash on it, just because it's a good way. We've forgotten how important hand washing is. So, at any rate, so they wash their hands a lot in order to cleanse themselves from having been in the world. And like so many things that God told them to do, they did it out of obedience, but it actually has a very strong health benefit to them that they couldn't understand at the time. For instance, not eating meat with the blood in it was actually very healthy for them. It would help them to not get the diseases of the pagans around them. I see some hand washing going on back there. You see that Gojo dispenser? Those things are everywhere, but I wonder if people even notice them because therefore is the washing of hands. If you've ever been on a cruise, they won't even let you in the dining room if you don't wash your hands. I mean, it's hand washing that prevents these cruise SARS epidemics and whatever. Anyway. So God told them to do a lot of things. Many of them had scientific benefit to them at a time long before they could understand the scientific benefit. At any rate, they washed their hands. They also washed their feet. And the reason they washed their feet is because of several things. First of all, they didn't wear closed shoes like we do. They were either barefoot or they wore open-toed sandals. And so wherever they went, they kicked up the dust. The other thing is, they didn't have sewers. And so the streets became their sewers. And the streets of whatever street they were in, whatever city they're in, except for maybe where you got to places where they had downtown aqueducts. But even there, these streets were full of sewage. And so they would walk around in that. And when they would come home and they would get ready to eat, they would, as the scripture says, recline at table. Now, we have a tendency, we see, for instance, the picture of the Last Supper, and you see these, 12 people behind a table eating, all facing out, which is good for a photograph. It's a good team photograph, but has nothing to do with reality. And the reality is that tables that they ate on, often they weren't even tables, they were just pillows stacked up. But the tables that they ate on were about this far off the floor. They didn't have dining rooms. They didn't have chairs. These are all things that kings' palaces may have had, but the average person didn't have that. They didn't have space for it, for one thing. I mean, if they had a house as big as this room, they were rich. If they had a house as big as this half room over here, they were well off. Most of these people lived in places that were from here to here, and it was still, and that was where they slept and ate and in yards. If they were smart, what they did was they also had a place upon the roof that they lived, because their walls were thick, and they would have a flat roof and use an external stairwell to go up. And they would have a tent like over in one corner, or an awning, so that they could use their roofs as places of fellowship. For one thing, there were times of the year when you couldn't stand to be inside the houses. No air conditioning, very few windows, only one door typically. And so it became sweltering in there, especially when you kicked up the cook stove in the corner. But they lived and they ate and they slept all in this one particular place. When they were ready to go to bed at night, they basically piled a bunch of pillows up, or grain sacks, or whatever they had. They would lay down upon them. Everybody would take their robes, their outer robes, and they would spread them all over each other. And they would lay close together for warmth. And then, you know, that's how they would sleep. That's why when Jesus tells the parable about the guy who comes and knocks on the guy's door in the middle of the night and says, "Get me some bread, because I have people who have come and I need the bread so that I can offer hospitality to my guests who have come in the night." And the guy won't get up and go, because he says, if I get up and go, he said, my family's asleep. Therefore, I can't get up and go. What he means is if he gets up and takes his cloak, puts it on, goes out to get him bread, he's just uncovered the whole family. So if you are well off, you might have two areas to sleep in. But anyway, that was typical living. And when they got ready to eat, they would basically sit down either up on the roof or down here, and they would prop their food up on pillows, or if they were fairly well off, they would have tables. Like if you were in a king's palace, you would have a table, and the table would be like that far off the floor. And they would recline to eat. They would basically lay down like this, on, you know, spread out, and they would basically lean here, and they would eat whatever's in front of them. And they would basically lean against the person who was next to them. So consequently, they were all kind of around this table with their head fairly close to somebody else's head, and they would talk and chat like this as they would eat. But it meant that you were also close to somebody's feet. It meant that as you went around the table, that you might be close to this person head, but the people two persons down, their feet was right behind you. And so consequently, they were very close to their feet. And so washing your feet became a very important thing, especially since you'd been walking in the streets and picking up the sewage off the streets and all that sort of thing. And it was considered extraordinarily rude to not offer to wash somebody's feet who came in. Now, so washing was important. They washed their hands, they washed their feet, they washed their head by way of dealing with dust and stuff like that. Mostly how they dealt with their hair was through oils. If they would find inexpensive oils, and they would comb their hair with oils all the time. That's why the scripture talks about the oil running down upon the beard of Aaron and all that sort of thing. It's actually, if you were rich, then you would have expensive oils that smelled good, and you know, you'd get all that Michael Douglas look, you know, whatever. But at any rate, so cleaning, or keeping clean, or being clean, or cleaning themselves was a very heavy duty part of Jewish ritual. It had religious significance in addition to health benefits, which were lost on them for the most part. And so when Jews dealt with people from the outside, they washed constantly. If, for instance, if there were not 10 adult males in a city, then they couldn't build a synagogue, because the rule was you had to have 10 adult males to build a synagogue. And so where they would meet is at the river, down by the river. Paul knew, whenever he went on his missionary journeys, if he couldn't find a synagogue in the city, he knew where to find the Jews. He would go to the river on the Sabbath, because that's where they were. Why? Because their ceremony involved a lot of ablutions or washings. Okay? Now, so they washed. They washed a lot. They considered themselves clean, because they were sons of Abraham and they belonged to God. They considered the fact that they were racially descendant from Abraham made them clean toward God. They were acceptable toward God in the larger sense, but they still felt the need to wash. Now, if you were a Gentile and you want to become a Jew, then what would happen is that when you came in, you had to acknowledge that you were unclean. We're clean, you're unclean, and so you need to acknowledge you're unclean and wish to be made clean. And so the way that they did that was through a process which later became known as baptism. Now, the process of total immersion for the purposes of making unbelievers unclean meant that Jews did not baptize themselves. The baptism was for the unclean Gentile coming in. It was they were too proud to baptize themselves. We're clean. We don't need that. And so baptism was for people who were coming in from the outside. The word baptism as a word actually doesn't come into existence until 1611 when the King James was formed. The Greek word baptizo meant to be immersed. So what happened was is that they would immerse people. Well, John the Baptist comes out of the desert and he begins to tell the Jews what? You're unclean. You're unclean. The Son of God is coming. The Messiah is coming. And you're unclean. You need to make yourself clean. Prepare the way of the Lord. You need to make yourself clean. And so John the Baptist convicted them of sin. He preached against them. And he said, you Jews are unclean. And John the Baptist baptized Jews. Unheard of. Unheard of. For people to acknowledge that they, Jews, needed baptism was a startling thing. And that's why the religious leadership resisted him. The teachers, the Herodian king and his family resisted John the Baptist because they were all convinced they were clean. They didn't need baptism. And so John was preaching right in the face of their whole sense that as the chosen people, we're not clean. John is saying to them, you're just as unclean as anybody else is. And for you to receive the Messiah, you need to acknowledge your sin and be made clean. Eventually, because it became popular, the religious leaders would come down to see John the Baptist and would want to be baptized. It was the thing to do now. And John rebuked them and he said, who told you to come and flee the wrath that is to come? You know, go back and do the works of repentance and then I will give you the symbol of repentance, which is baptism. So when Jesus came down to the water, and John understood that this was Jesus, the Messiah, that the signals that he had been given were there, that the Holy Spirit was upon this person and remained. He said to him, I should not be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. You're not unclean. And Jesus said, permit it, John, so that all things might be fulfilled and that righteousness might be done. Jesus said, I am not personally unclean, but I am coming as a human. And as a human, I need to go through all things humans go through. And so I need to be baptized for the sake of mankind. And so Jesus allowed himself, insisted on being water baptized. And this particular event was so pleasing to the Father that there was actually this visitation, this voice out of heaven that said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. You know, you need to hear him. So this baptism thing was received in the ancient world and among the Jews as something which took you who were unclean and made you clean in the larger sense. Now, when the early church was told by Jesus that they should go forth baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or in some cases they baptized in the name of Jesus, the baptism they were talking about was for adult believers. It was for people who had made a commitment that they wanted to be made clean. The actual process for welcoming people into the church in the first century, after there got to be a little bit of a protocol established, was that proselytes, people who wanted to become Christians, would study for a year. They would take catechism. They were catechumens, they were called. They would study the basic principles. And one of the reasons this became important is because as we added more and more Gentiles to what was going on in the church, they had almost no understanding whatsoever of what salvation was. They had not been taught or raised in Judaism, so they needed a whole lot more understanding, and so there was a training process. And so what they did was, is they studied for a year, and all catechumens were baptized on Easter Sunday morning. They were baptized in groups, women over here and men over here, because they were baptized naked. They went down into the water, they came up out of the water, and they were granted a white robe. They put the white robe on, and the process of being baptized was symbolic of the fact that they were now born again. When they came out of the water, they were being born. When they went into the water, the old man died. When they came out of the water, they were being resurrected in the sense of being born. And so consequently, the process that went on there was designed to say, I was unclean, and now I'm clean. Okay. Now, this baptism was given to those who expressed faith in God, and also who'd made a commitment. They had learned, they had spent time studying, and they said, I understand. From the beginning of the church, catechumens were asked some questions which are still being asked today. Do you renounce Satan? Do you renounce all of his works? Blah, 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 blah. It goes on and on and on for those of you who have been around ritualistic churches or sacerdotal churches where they have formal ceremonies like this. Those same questions are still being asked today. So people who were being baptized in the early church were adults, or they were people old enough to understand what their commitment was, and they were trained in what their commitment was before they made this decision. And in the times of persecution, they would, for instance, meet in graveyards. It was one of the places you could sort of hang out. Even today, in some places, graveyards are a place where Christian churches meet, because it's not a place where you're likely to get discovered. And in Rome, of course, the graveyards were the catacombs, and inside the catacombs were these various vaults and stuff, and they would be baptized in the vaults. The vault would be empty of the bones. They would be filled with water. They would go into the vault. I mean, I'm talking about a casket thing. They would go in the vault. They would come up out of the vault, and the symbolism was heavy. I have died and been resurrected to be with Christ. I have become born again. I am a new person. The old person died, and the new person's come out. Now, this understanding was rich, and frankly, we need more of it. One of the things we talk about in the process of the book on salvation and sanctification is that process. All right, now, somewhere along the line, somebody wanted to start applying baptism to babies, to infants. There is always in the Jewish church and in Christian church and whatever, a process of dedication of infants. Infants were dedicated to God in the Jewish church on the eighth day of their life, and boys were circumcised at that particular point in time. As it happens, from a scientific point of view, we're told that the vitamin K is at its peak on the eighth day of a boy's life, which is the clotting vitamin. Interesting stuff. You hear this sort of thing. But anyway, so the point is that the eighth day, they were presented in the temple, or if they could get there or whatever, and they were circumcised. The girls were also presented. And they were dedicated to the Lord. Basically, the community said, we accept this child as one of us, and we commit that we will help to raise this child as one of us. We will support this child's growth in God. We will help this child from straying and wandering. We will support their parental guidance for this particular child. And I remember when I was a kid that even if your parents weren't around, you couldn't get away with things because the community would support the parents. It isn't that way anymore. But it used to be that the whole community agreed on a set of principles of right and wrong, and it wasn't enough just to... if you were away from your parents, you still had your parents' friends looking over for your benefit. And so these religions, Christianity and Judaism and many others, by the way, dedicated their children very, very early on. And in the Jewish scenario, there was this circumcision for the males. Now, what happened is, as people began to, they began to dedicate their Christian babies, and they did it on the eighth day in concert with the idea of the Jewish circumcision. In fact, we have teaching in the Bible that likens baptism to circumcision. Mostly it likens baptism to death and resurrection. But there's some that does that likens it to circumcision. And that's because since the babies were dedicated on the eighth day in Judaism, Christians began to dedicate theirs. Now, as we get into certain aspects of Roman theology, you get this understanding that somehow or another, if a child is not baptized, they cannot go to heaven, or if a person's not baptized. In 315, Emperor Constantine passed the Edict of Milan, which said that Roman Empire's official religion would be Christianity. And Constantine, who commanded Christianity for everybody, would not be baptized until his deathbed. And the reason was, is because it was believed that baptism was the great sin eraser. That when you were baptized, your sin was erased totally. And anything you did after that, you had to suffer for and pay for. But anything before baptism was totally washed away. And so Constantine and many other people like him played this game of Russian roulette. They waited till the last possible moment. Why'd they do that? Well, because it was believed that any sin you committed after baptism, you had to be purged from or dealt with in a harsh way. Excuse me. And the teaching began to be what we call purgatory. The teaching began to be that when you died, if you had sin on your soul, that you went to purgatory and it was burned off for some period of time, at the end of which you were allowed into heaven. Now, there were certain sins that if you had them on your soul, you went to hell, according to this Roman teaching. But other those are called mortal sins. But sins that were venial or not quite so bad, those could be purged away and then you could enter into heaven. Some people expected to have myriads of years of purging, and other people were hoping to get there. The Roman teaching was that if a baby was not baptized and he died, they couldn't go to heaven. They would go to a place which they called limbo. In fact, in our popular culture today, we say we're stuck in limbo. It means we're somewhere you can't go up or down, either one. We're there. And so they created in their theology a place called limbo for infant children who had not been baptized. So it became very important to be baptized. And people who had not been baptized, but who wanted to hold out to the last possible moment to save themselves from purgatory, they would do that. This teaching actually flowed out of Greek thinking than it did biblical thinking. It's not right. But nonetheless, what it did was it created an environment where babies were baptized. And not just dedicated, but baptized. So baptism began to be considered efficacious for an infant. The problem with that is that baptism has always had about it this idea that a person is making an acceptance of a relationship with Christ, and how can an infant do that? And so the churches that practice infant baptism added another practice, and that was the process of confirmation. What happened is that when a child got to be of reasonable age where they could decide for themselves, usually in this particular culture, maybe around the 10, 12 year old age, they would go through a process, a schooling process, of learning about Christianity. At the end of which, they would be asked if they rejected Satan, if they accepted Christ, and whereupon, if they said, yes, we accept Christ, then they were then received into the community now as full-fledged believers, people who were Christians, people who had made a personal commitment to the Lord. They even had rites associated with it that were designed to say, you're now an adult. You're an adult Christian. You're expected to stand up against tribulation. You're expected to stand up against pain and suffering, the crucifixion, the tribulations of life. And the typical ceremony that I went through as a kid and many other people is that you would march down with all your friends who had been in confirmation classes to the bishop, and the bishop would ask you the questions. Do you renounce Satan? Do you renounce his works? Do you accept Jesus and all that sort of thing? And you would say yes, whereupon he would slap you in the face, quite gently I might add, he would slap you in the face and say, you need to accept the blows that are going to come to you because you're a soldier for Christ now. So there was this whole, in confirmation, this whole understanding that we are now making a personal commitment, one-on-one commitment to Christ, even though we were baptized as an infant and accepted by the community as people who belong to us. This confirmation was our way of making personal commitment. So in other words, if we looked at this in a reformist sense, they were baptized at age whatever, 2 weeks or whatever they did, but they became saved, as it were, or they made a personal commitment to Christ when they were 10 or 12 years old. Now, the 10 or 12 years old relates directly to the Jewish practice of receiving their children into the adult community, into the covenant at 10 or 12 years old, known as Bar Mitzvah, son of the covenant, or Bat Mitzvah, daughter of the covenant. So this process of baptism and confirmation became a mirror of circumcision and the Bar Mitzvah. That's where it comes from. And so when we have these churches today, and Methodist Church will either dedicate or baptize you, your children, or they will baptize you as an adult, whichever you want to do. Some churches have strict rules about whether they will or won't do this. But if you have a baptism, a child who's baptized, then you're encouraged that they need to go through a process of confirmation. At some age, and it's generally preteens, it's generally middle school, they are taken aside for a period of months and taught the principles of Christian living, taught their faith, at the end of which they're encouraged to make a personal commitment for Christ. And then there's a ceremony where they come forward and are anointed and hands laid on them for the purposes of receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, this whole thing here in Hebrews 6, the second part of it says, elementary teachings, instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. So in Hebrews 6, Paul is saying, okay, it's time to get past the salvation experience, the acceptance of sanctification as a need and process, and our basic teachings about what happens after we die. It's now time to go on to, well, what do we do next? So that's where confirmation comes from. That's what these kids are committing themselves to, and hopefully they know that. I mean, I've been a part of churches where confirmation classes were largely movies and pizza, with a very little actual training. And yet, and then I've been a part of other churches, and Mount Pisgah's one, where the training is intense, where they actually try to help the children to understand. I heard this morning that 51 of the 81 kids made a profession for Christ at their recent retreat out at Camp Glisten, was it? You know, this is an important time in their life. Now, if you've been to, you haven't been to church yet, unless you're at 8 o'clock. But there's some video of some of this that's going on. So that's what confirmation is. That's what's going on. This is serious. These children are making a commitment to walk with the Lord. They are, in effect, accepting Jesus as their Savior this morning, or within this last week in this process. And that's what confirmation is for. Question.
Baptist. So. I had a lot of questions when I came to this church and saw what I saw up
yeah.
there. I'm not sure if this is what came from the pulpit or not or another church, but I heard the pastor say as they were sprinkling water on the babies that turned to the congregation and said, "Welcome on our new brother in Christ."
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that bothered me a lot, or at least from my understanding of that, because I don't see that. That would make
them
a Christian.
Yeah, well, actually, if you're a Baptist or you believe in believer's baptism, which means that only believers, people who can make an expression of believers can be baptized, then that's how you're going to think. If you think in terms of circumcision, for instance, when an infant boy was circumcised at age 8, I mean eight days, and the community said, "We receive this boy as one of ours," or the girl when she was dedicated at eighth day, "We receive them as one of ours." What we're saying is we're going to treat them like they're one of ours fully. We pass down all of our bequeathal from God to them, and we're going to bring them, we're committing to bring them to a place of full membership when they come to the place of that they can make the commitment themselves. But we accept it as our responsibility. There's been a controversy in theology in the church now through the years about whether baptism is efficacious. What that means is it a memorial service which doesn't have any real power, or does something actually happen to us when we get baptized? And there are people who argue about that. The arguments about baptism have shed a whole lot more heat than light. Actual wars have been fought. The 30 Years' War was fought over water baptism. I remember a poem I read. One of my psychology professors in college was an agnostic Jew who loved making fun of Christianity. I was in a Catholic school. One of the things it said, he had a poem on his wall that said something like, says, "Munster to Swingley, I must tell you singly, you're casting aspersion on total immersion." And there was more of it. Then the other one said, "Swingley to Munster, I'm afraid I must be blunt, sir." And he goes on to say something about that. And then at the last line of the poem, it says, "And they took up their sword in the name of the Lord." And that's because the 30 Years' War fought between the teachings of Swingley and Munster was over baptism, whether or not it was efficacious or not. I'm pretty sure God doesn't want us killing each other over it. We can always disagree about what something is or is not. But remember, God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. I think it is necessary for every believer to make a commitment toward God. But I don't think there's anything wrong whatsoever with the idea that the community is embracing this child and is going to bequeath them all of their benefits and to try to bring them along. So, you know, I, I, I was raised in the Catholic Church. We baptized as infants. When I came to know the Lord, I went to be baptized because I did not feel that I had made that commitment for myself. I did not disparage the fact that my parents had made it for me, but I wanted to make my own personal commitment.
So in your understanding, baptism is not necessary for salvation?
Well, the good thief on the cross wasn't baptized. Down through history, there have been different kinds of controversies about how we baptize. Baptism has, has been way too. There, for instance, do we immerse? Do we sprinkle? Do we pour? One of the things that happened in 1611 when they were building the or creating the King James version of the Bible was we had a Huguenot king, James of Scotland, who ascended to the English throne, and his political foes were the English Anglican bishops because they were telling the people that they did not have to obey this Huguenot king. And so he wanted them to have an English translation of the Bible so that the bishops couldn't twist them by telling these illiterate people or these uneducated people, this is what the Bible says. And so what happened is he commissioned a group of scholars to create a Bible in English. Well, his problem was that in order to get the people to be able to read it, he had to have the buy-in from the Anglican bishops. And that's why the King James Version of the Bible is the most politicized version of the Bible ever written, and it's full of all kinds of issues and problems, especially around things like baptism and hell and other things like that, because it's so politicized. And what happened is when they got to the place where they were talking about baptism, the Huguenot scholars refused to translate it sprinkle or pour, even though that's what the Anglican bishops did. The Anglican bishops refused to let them translate it immerse, which is what it means, dunk. And so they compromised by taking the Greek word baptizo and creating an anglicized word, baptize. The first time that they ever used the word baptize or baptism was in the 1611 translation of the Bible. And so up until that particular time, the word when read would have said immerse. So we had a controversy about do you immerse or do you sprinkle or do you pour? Well, the problem is that there are some places where there's not enough water to immerse. What do you do there? I mean, there are some places, for instance, where they have the Lord's Supper and they use bread and guava juice because there's no wine. There's no grapes anywhere. So the argument about whether or not you immerse or you sprinkle or whether you have to be baptized in water, many of the martyrs were baptized in blood. In other words, they'd never been baptized because there hadn't been an opportunity to, but they died for their faith, and so the church considered them baptized in blood. They also considered people baptized by desire. For instance, they would have said that the thief on the cross was baptized by desire. He made a commitment to Christ. He was obviously willing to do whatever it is Christ wanted him to do, including be baptized. This is a problem that happens when we as a people take ritual and make it more important than truth. All rituals and forms that we grew up in our Christian churches once upon a time had power and meaning. Once upon a time. And they still can for people who embrace them that way. I have no problem, for instance, when we do the Lord's Supper here at our church, I have no problem embracing the form of it because it means something to me. I'm not just sort of walking through it. I'm actually remembering what it means. And it becomes important to me. I was raised up Catholic, studied to be a priest 4.5 years, spent most of my young life in Latin, and frankly, I knew what was going on in Latin. I knew exactly what they were saying. I had no problem with the ritual of the church being a ritual. The problem was when ritual took the place of actual participation or actual thinking. So my answer would be that I understand when we're raised a certain way and we see something happening that doesn't fit that, I understand how we get cognitive dissonance over that. Nothing wrong with that. But biblically speaking, I think that, in the book of Malachi, he talks about, the prophet Malachi says to the Jews, forget your rituals. God didn't like them anymore. They're empty. Forget it. God didn't want it. Don't bring your sacrifices. Don't multiply sacrifices to me. They're empty. You bring in these diseased lambs and you offer them to me. Have your governor over for dinner and serve that to him. See how he likes that, he says in Malachi. So, answer your question. Other comments? Yes.
Baptism might have been contrived to answer questions that people didn't understand about the sinful nature, and so they just said, well, babies are born in sin, so we better baptize them here. Maybe we should baptize them there because they're adults and they can make that decision for themselves. was a human.
The Greek thinking about sin and innate nature of sin and what we call, what the Catholics call original sin, that all came much later. That all came much later than the early church. People were baptizing infants well before that, and it was because of the connection between circumcision. There was, the idea was, see, when Christianity pulled away from Judaism, they still had all kinds of Jewish roots and understandings. And since they no longer sat circumcised, they said to themselves, what are we going to do in order to acknowledge our responsibility toward these children? And so they dedicated them in water, and then from there it went to baptism. But we don't get into this whole thing about, I mean, the doctrine of original sin is a late coming doctrine invented by the Catholic Church based in Greek thinking. It has nothing to do with the Bible. We don't, all of those things, the idea that you're innately born sinful, is wrong. We have a sin nature, which means that our tendency to sin is there from the beginning. But no one's born in sin. I mean, that's why, one of the reasons, for instance, they were baptizing infants so that they go to heaven or else they go to limbo is because they had, by that time, they had adopted the notion that you're born in sin and you've got to get rid of that sin. But an innocent child is not considered, you know, Paul says, where there is no law, there is no violation. Where there's no law, there is no sin. And a child has no way of accessing the law. A mental incompetent has no way of accessing the law. So they're innocent. They cannot be, they're going to die and go to heaven. Even in our courts, we say, if someone's truly insane, they can't understand the difference between right and wrong, so we can't execute them like we would somebody who did. We may have to put them out of society for the sake of society, but we can't find them guilty of these crimes, or we can't sentence them as if they're guilty of these crimes. So the notion that we, many of us grew up with the idea that we're just gnarly, disgusting, sin-filled creatures, and that our parents conceived us in sin. You know, I mean, the term conceived in sin has come to mean that what our parents did to get us here was filthy. And that's just not right. What it means is that we were conceived in a world that was full of sin. In other words, David says, I came forth into a place that was damaged already by sin. He doesn't mean that my mom and my dad were, you know, shacking up, or that what they were doing inside of their marriage was filthy and wrong, which is what it later came to mean when the Greeks over-influenced the Roman Church. You had a comment?
I was born into the Holy Orthodox Catholic Church, mm-hmm. which is probably the second largest Christian sect in the world,
right.
The Greek Orthodox Church.
Right.
And
those Greeks again.
And I was at probably around age two. I was baptized, confirmed, and received communion.
Mm-hmm.
So, and we were, as you said, the adults accepted me, and I didn't have any confirmation program or anything beyond that.
You're in a lot of trouble, boy. You're in a lot of trouble, boy. No, I understand. It was
But they baptized me with the original Greek.
Yeah, that's right. What happens is that all of us have this problem. What is initially heat, power, and light becomes form and shadow. And that's not just true in church. That's true, for instance, in marriages. You know, we got married in a fever, hotter than a pepper sprout. We've been talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. What happens is that we come together because we have passion for one another. And then if we're not careful, what can happen is that our careers and our child raising and all that kind of stuff will cause us to drift apart, and our relationship becomes ritual. Now, it may be fairly close and a personal ritual, but it's ritual and it's empty. And eventually what happens is that when the children go away and all of a sudden you start looking at each other and you go, who are you? That's what happens to us. If we're not careful, our constant and regular practices become dead. So a smart couple makes it a point to keep their love alive, to keep their focus and their fellowship alive. And Nancy and I have, since the beginning of our marriage, had a date day once a week, and we've had a getaway once a quarter. We've always gone somewhere, and this is when we were dirt poor. We went to places that, we went to a lot of free places, and we went to a lot of cheap places. But we went to be alone and to be together, and to not let our marriage slide. And we did that because we were well taught. We grew up in a church that taught us well. So, you know, the word routine and the word rut are the same word. You know, a routine, a rut is just a grave with both ends kicked out. That's all a rut is. And so, you know, the process of becoming ritual or routine is just a rut. And when it become, we know, when we can have intimacy with anybody without this being involved, or this being involved, there's something wrong there. But unfortunately, it happens all too often. So, hotter than a pepper sprout. Let's get that habanero sauce going. Yeah.
Was Paul baptized?
Huh?
Was Paul baptized?
Yeah, Ananias baptized him after he was knocked down the road to Damascus. Paul, which was quite a step for this very righteous rabbi. God, when Paul was knocked to his feet on the road to Damascus, blinded by the light, he could not see. He was taken by his co-workers, and they deposited him somewhere and constantly fled, and then fled. God came to an average Joe in the church there in Damascus, whose name was Ananias, and he said, I want you to go to this place. You're going to find a man whose name is Saul, and I want you to pray for his eyes to be healed and to baptize him. And Ananias said, Lord, you haven't had the memo. This guy is the guy who's been running around killing all of us. And, are you sure this is the right guy? And God says, yes, this is the right guy. And I'm going to show him what all he's got to suffer for me. But go and do that. So Ananias went over there and he prayed for him and he baptized him. And Paul began to receive his sight back at that particular point in time. He got his vision back. He never quite got through all healed from all of it. But he got his vision back where he could see. And then we never hear from Ananias again. And it was just his one claim to fame is that he went out and baptized Saul. Jesus was baptized. We talked about that. Other comments? Yes.
Don't you think from that story about Paul and also about Jesus' baptism that anybody who say wants to have been or be baptized because that's a marker, an indicator towards salvation? Well, the sense that Paul needed to be baptized and Jesus chose to be baptized would suggest that anyone who's saved would hope to have been baptized or need to be baptized.
Oh yeah, baptism is a calling. I mean, the Bible absolutely calls us to be baptized. If you want to be obedient to God, you need to meet Him in the waters of baptism. Now, churches have also argued for centuries over whether or not your infant baptism is good enough. And the consensus answer is, yes, it is. In fact, some churches are so big on this that they tell you, if you were baptized as an infant, do not be baptized again. Because they want to make it clear that that infant baptism was really good. I don't buy it, but that's one of those, let's fight over it kind of things. Some people, for instance, go through the mental gymnastics of saying, well, I'm not being baptized here as an adult. I'm just rededicating my baptism that I had as an infant. So they go through that process in order to satisfy certain criteria that some churches have decided are important. And I don't knock that. That's just what they do. But yes, we are called to baptize. We're called to go down into the waters and to die and to come up out of the waters a new creature, born again. Yes?
One final question for me. I've heard from the other side that Christianity's idea, concept of baptism, and Judaism's concept of baptism came from earlier religions like the cult of Isis and so forth. What is the argument of the apologetic?
Well, the concept of washing yourself to be made clean is as old as humanity. All cultures at some time or another have washed themselves clean to be made clean. And so I have no major problem with the idea that people prior to Christianity or Judaism used baptism. The whole point, though, is that baptized in whose name? Baptized under what circumstances? And so, there were people who were using some form of washing as a rite to enter into church ritual prior to all of that. But the Jews believed that baptism was not necessary for them because they were already clean. They were circumcised, so they were already clean. Gentiles coming in had to be baptized in order to demonstrate that they had been unclean or now. Now, interestingly enough, there was a sect of Jews who did baptize, and they were called the Essenes. That's where John the Baptist came from. Their attitude was, I don't care how Jewish we are, we're still unclean. And the Essenes did baptize. The Essenes, though, were monastic peoples. They were charismatics. They lived out in the desert. That's where the Qumran cave people come from. And that's where John was taken when he was fairly young to be raised as a Nazarite dedicated to the Lord. And so when John comes in saying you need to be baptized, he's moving out of his Essene, he's coming from out of his Essene training when he says that. But yeah, there I have no argument that other people may have baptized, you know, prior to Judaism. I don't know that it matters to me. Other questions or comments? Yes.
Baptism thing still has me kind of confused because it seems so humanly interpreted. Maybe that's why we have so much confusion over it, because there's so much humanity in it. I don't get the feeling that there's a whole lot of discussion about it in the Bible, a whole lot of direction, a lot of definition. I mean, this is almost like taking a little element of a concept and making it a whole world controversy.
Well, I think you'd be wrong to say that there's not a lot of definition of it in the Bible. I think there's a lot in the Bible. And the book that I'm writing now, baptism is one of the topics on that. But I was able to write like 4 or 5 pages on it. I mean, it's with scripture, a lot of scripture. As far as how it's practiced in different groups, gosh, you know, that would be true of anything. That would be true of marriage rituals. It would be true of holy orders or the ordination of priests. It would be true. I mean, every group has taken what is biblical and shaped it and built ritual around it for all of these kinds of things. It would be true of the last rites. So just because man has messed it up doesn't mean that we should not receive it for what it is. The most mistreated, abused gift of God that's given to all of us is sexuality, and I'm not giving up anytime soon just because it's been misused and abused. I think it's a trick of the enemy to take something that's good and throw a lot of countermeasures out and this and that and whatever and try to create controversy with it. The same thing would be true with things like should we fast or suffering. What is suffering? Is suffering good or bad? Which suffering's good, which suffering's bad? What does it mean that I need to crucify myself? Or I need to die to the flesh? In our culture here today, it's kind of like, no one hearing about that, you know, because that would be bad. We're missing scriptures and whole callings of God on our life because we are running away from the controversies that have been created around it.
I think the concept is critical, but I'm not sure the interpretation is worth all of the efforts that we put into the hows and the whys and the whos and the whens.
Well, I think there is a concept, for instance, that says we're supposed to have sex inside of marriage and only inside of marriage. And today's world, people are going around saying, look, I think it's a big much to do about nothing. I mean, I think it's cultural, you know, blah, blah, blah. I mean, I think it's just an expression of affection and love at some level. It's recreation. I mean, I teach Sunday school classes, and I know people in my Sunday school classes that are otherwise walking with the Lord and whatever, and they're living together with other people outside of marriage, or they're using sexuality as a recreational thing in their life, and they're just it just goes right over their head, and you know they'd be saying the same things. They'd be saying, "Ah, it's culturally derived, you know, it's really not central to the Bible. The Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about it." You know, you talk about that. You know what what the Bible says about two unmarried people having sex? The Bible says that two unmarried people having sex have just committed to marriage. So in other words, the penalty for fornication is marriage. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says a lot about what happens to people who commit adultery, but all it really says about people who are having sex who are unmarried is that they've just become married. They've just become married. So,
I wish we talked about this more in the church, baptism, the sacrament of baptism.
I was thinking the same thing. Yeah.
We've spent the whole class on it. Would you like to do another one?
I mean, you know, I think in the church through the years, we have offended a lot of people over the sacrament of baptism by not being able to explain it very well or not understanding the concept. And, you know, I think in my own life, when we were, as a family, going to be members of a wonderful church, and it was a Baptist congregation, and, you know, we spent a couple years there, and we decided to join the church, but they would not let us join the church because, you know, we were baptized, I was, as an infant. And I didn't feel that I wanted to be, you know, baptized again, because I felt like I had already been confirmed as Jesus as Lord and my Savior. And you know, to me that felt like being rebaptized. Mm-hmm. And that theology didn't work for me.
Then you needed to go somewhere else.
And that's what we did.
I think what happens is that we need to live in peace with one another. I belong to the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church teaches that the only people who can institute the Lord's Supper are clergymen. The Bible doesn't say that at all. I disagree with that. However, because I have belonged to the Methodist Church, I obey that out of a sense of peace. I've had conversations with this with various pastors and even a bishop and the whole nine yards. And, you know, I mean, if I'm going to be here, I've got to be able to accept what the agreement is. If I don't, then I need to move along. But some things are going to offend me, or they're going to be. I'm not going to agree with everything, and I just need to decide that some things aren't worth, you know, separating over.
Then on the other hand, I feel like we've done a wonderful job with it in the Methodist Church and denominations along these mainstream lines. Whereas I think we've erred on the side of grace. Because, you know, Jesus says, you know, I don't think God wants us to go to war over this, but also on the other side, Jesus says, do not hinder the children to come to me.
Mm-hmm.
And that has given me comfort through these
things. Good. That's good. I think that one of the things that we as mature Christians have got to learn is to stop being offended. And I'm just pointing at you. It's really just a topic. One of the things we got to realize is that the enemy would love nothing better than to get us all offended with one another. We've got to learn to stop being offended. You know, disagree, love one another, think it through, decide, whatever. But stop being offended. We don't have the luxury or the right or the privilege to be offended. You know that? We are not allowed to be offended. That we're not permitted by the Scripture to be offended. We need to love one another and show grace to one another, agree or disagree. Now, it doesn't mean that if we think that something's wrong, we shouldn't move on. But if we move on, we should move on without casting stones or spitting. You know what I'm saying? I have no illusions that everybody in this room agrees with me on everything. Nancy doesn't agree with me on everything. Yeah, I know it's time. Well, we got to get through this lesson here. All right, good enough. Yes, sir.
We've been talking here for about an hour, and we seem to be talking about religion and not about God. I mean, all this stuff with baptism and scripture and everything, and what the Baptists do, what the Orthodox do, what the Methodists do, it's all about religion.
Well, it's not either. Jesus said, go and be baptized. Go and baptize the nations.
The differentiation between the two, what Jeff went through, what I went through, it's all religious.
Well, what I'm doing is trying to explain why different people have different understandings about it.
But if you have a personal relationship with the law, it doesn't make a difference what the religion is about.
Yeah, I'm not gonna argue against that. But I think that baptism is very important.
I agree.
And I think the Lord has a lot to say about it.
I agree, but you take it from whence you come. I mean, this rebaptizing is...
I tell you what I think. I think everybody has got to trade their father's God for their God. I think everybody's got to, at some point in time, decide what it is God's saying to them.
Exactly right.
What is God saying to you? What does this say to you? What happens is we're lazy. I know I'm late. We're lazy. And what happens, it's easier for just to absorb the traditions of our parents than to actually go sit and find out what God is saying. And if you tell me that I've studied this and this is what the Lord's saying to me, I have no argument with that. If you ask me, do I think that you heard it right, I might say yes or no, I don't think so. But as long as you tell me that this is what you studied and this is what God said to you, who am I to say to that? I'm not your shepherd, God is. But I think that it's wrong for us just to embrace the doctrines of others, especially at this age, and not go and find out what it is God says. This is the manufacturer's handbook. I won't get into all that. We'll never get out of here. We'll do this another time. But you've heard me say this. We have an obligation to go find out what God says. The Scripture says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to search it out. As the sons of the living God, we are called to go find out what God says. And that's what we're trying to do here on Sunday morning. Somebody pray us out, because I'm in real trouble with Sam.